Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. What does it mean for the believer to fear the Lord? A number of years back, there was a belief that started to surface that believers shouldn't be afraid of God. The thought was that their sins were forgiven, they were adopted as children, and now stand in His grace. Fear was redefined or defined solely as honor and reverence, but really did not include any idea of being afraid of God. You know, maybe at first this didn't seem like that big of a deal, but as you study Scripture, you find that it's a huge deal. You're probably familiar with Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." I mean, a really strong statement about the need for fear, even trembling, giving a further understanding there. And the next verse says, "Because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure." God's at work, and so this is a fearful thing. It's a serious thing that we know Him and walk with Him and obey Him. Paul clearly indicates there, and I think as we'll see today, that we ought to have a healthy and need to have a healthy level of fear, even as God's children. And he'll really challenge this sin of spiritual pride here, Romans chapter 11, that instead of spiritual pride, there should be fear, a healthy fear of the Lord. We're going to see that those things are directly connected. And not only will it deal with spiritual pride, but it will help motivate us to live in obedience to God, to know Him and learn His Word and to live that out as His children. The fear of God will drive us to take sin seriously and to be diligent to root it out of our lives. Lacking a fear of God, then, I think has led many false believers to ignore the way they're living, to recognize they don't have true faith because they're continuing to live in sin and disregard for what God's Word has to say. And sadly, many die in their sins and end up in hell shocked and surprised because they prayed the prayer, they walked the aisle, they knew they made a decision, but failed to examine their lives and in it, with a healthy fear, see whether they truly had come to know the Lord, had truly been saved. Read with me in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. "You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off." We saw a couple of weeks ago in the verse prior, in verse 18, 17 and 18, that there was an arrogance of the Gentile believers against the Jewish unbelievers. And Paul's already addressed that specifically in verse 18. "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not the root who supports you who supports the root, but the root supports you." Paul has already said salvation didn't come from you or through you. It came through the Jews, actually, and through the promises, and through the Messiah who was a Jew. So, warning against this arrogance that can creep in and looking down on others, in this case, unbelieving Jews, thinking somehow that we're better, somehow we are more deserving than they or someone else who's not saved, perhaps a homosexual or a drunkard or someone else in terrible sin, and that look at us because we've been saved or we're now children of God. It has no place for the true believer of Christ. And yet, here it seems that there is this sense of pride in some of these believers in Rome. And Paul goes on to speak further in verse 19, saying, "You say then branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." As if to say God specifically broke them off so that now there'd be a place for me. And somehow that makes me better, makes me more superior than these branches, the Jewish unbelievers, who suffered the wrath of God, who did not partake of the promises and the blessings offered through their forefathers and ultimately to them as part of God's chosen nation. Paul's going to show the foolishness of this pride, even down in verse 24. We won't get there today, but in verse 24, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to the nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Saying, you're, as Gentiles, you were not part of the chosen nation. You were not descended from the forefathers. The Messiah was not from your people. You were a wild olive tree and were grafted in against nature, if you will. So certainly God, as he when and if he chooses, could graft in the natural branches back in again. In fact, we'll see the next week that he will do that. In verse 25 and 26, don't be arrogant and be unaware of what God's doing. He's hardened them for a time, but he's going to graft them back in a glorious way, as we've talked before, and we'll talk further again next week. Again, I think this statement in verse 19 indicates the likelihood that this thinking was existent in the Roman church among the Roman believers, that they had become arrogant and had a sense of pride looking down on the unbelieving Jews and how much greater that they were. And so Paul attacks this sin of spiritual pride. He knows how devastating this can be, how destructive in the church this can be when professing believers start to become proud and really think that they are better or they're more deserving. And they look down at others around them who either aren't saved, continuing in sin, as unworthy or undeserving. You know, we get a sense of this pride over in 1 Corinthians 3. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we mentioned in chapter 4 how Paul specifically went after the pride that's manifest here and reminding the Corinthians what came from you, what originated with you. And here there was jealousy and strife among these professed believers in Corinth. They were still babies. They hadn't grown very much as they should have. But in verse 3, you are still fleshly. There's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. This is jealousy and really at the root of that spiritual pride that was causing divisions in Corinth. And they were rallying around certain men. Yes, men that God had used, but mere men instead of truly around Christ and the unity and oneness and harmony of the body. But at the root of this is spiritual pride and arrogance, again, that he addresses, and we saw last 2 weeks ago in chapter 4. Remembering that nothing came from you. It was all from God. It was God's work. And here he's saying it's God's work. God simply used these men to preach the gospel and to bring about your salvation. But it wasn't because of their greatness or something in and of themselves. It was simply God using them. It was God's work. It was God causing the growth. Well, as we come back to Romans 11, Paul wants to show then that the key antidote to this spiritual pride is a healthy fear, a right fear of the Lord, and the fear of what God will do if one is not truly saved, even though they say they are and have professed. They may be part of a church, and yet if sin continues and even is rampant in their lives, it will demonstrate they really aren't saved at all, and God will take action. That's really what Paul wants to say here as he continues in these next few verses. He says, quite right, verse 20, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. He reminds them again about the basics of either salvation or the lack thereof, and either receiving God's rich blessings of salvation or receiving God's wrath and judgment because of an unwillingness to believe. And so he reminds them of why the Jews were broken off, why some of these Jews were rejected by God and suffered the wrath of God. It was because of their unbelief. It was because in spite of all that God had richly blessed the Jews with, the promises and the law, the land, the great nation that he made them, the salvation provided through the Messiah, the temple worship, even the presence of God Himself in the Shekinah glory. But that didn't mean that they were born saved or they were automatically going to be saved. And we'll see coming up in John chapter 8 that the Jews in Jesus' day really thought that they were saved because they were from Abraham. They were descended physically from Abraham. And we'll find that Jesus cuts right through that and says, you know what? God could make descendants for Abraham from the stones if He wanted to. There's nothing special or significant in the fact itself that you're a Jew. And He'll go on to say, you're of your father the devil. You were born a sinner just like Gentiles were and are. And you need salvation in Me. You need to believe and admit your sin and repent. And so Paul again is saying they were broken off for their unbelief, that in spite of these blessings and all that God had done for them, they did not believe. They would not admit their sin and trust in Christ, in Him alone. We saw at the end of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10 here in Romans, that instead of believing in Christ, they, in pride and in ignorance and arrogance, decided that they would earn God's favor, that they would somehow become acceptable to God by their own self-righteousness. The problem is that's a fool's errand, isn't it? To try to be self-righteous, because the standard is perfection. The standard is God's holiness Himself, and that's the only standard that can be accepted or will be accepted if we're going to earn our way into heaven. And then we've already seen Paul, as he covered so powerfully in Romans 1 through 3, that all men are sinners, and that in and of themselves there is no good. They are wicked and evil and rebellious. He went so far as to say there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who seeks for God. That's how bad off we are apart from Christ. So to say that somehow I could be good enough or merit God's favor is absolutely foolish and wrong. And so these Jews, not willing to believe, were broken off. They suffered the wrath of God. They went to Hades, will be in hell someday. They missed out on the blessing and promise God had offered because they would not believe. And the question, should this lead to pride then? Should those of us who are professing Christ and children of God, should we become arrogant that we're not like those unbelieving Jews? Well, Paul again says, you stand by your faith. Your right relationship with God came on the basis of faith, not on anything you've done, not based on works, not based on merit. Just as we said, it was true for the Gentiles as well. They simply needed to believe and who Jesus was and what Jesus had done, that He died on the cross in their place, that He paid for their sins that they could never pay for, that if they would admit them and ask Him for forgiveness and surrender their lives to Him as God, as Lord and Savior, that they would be forgiven and have eternal life. There was no basis on which to be arrogant or proud of themselves or against anyone else, especially even the unbelieving Jews. But he says here, do not be conceited, but fear. Do not be conceited, but fear. And so he says the antidote is to have a healthy fear of God and how God functions and what God is going to do to all who ultimately are not believers. Even those who may for a time appear or say they believe, they may make a decision, yet in time their lives bear out that it's not true, it's not real. They're not really saved. Here, these Jews were not spared. Verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. It's interesting that Paul doesn't point to God's election here. We've been in God's election quite a bit in chapters 9 and 10. We'll be back in it. We were earlier in chapter 11. We'll be in again later. But obviously, Paul is highlighting the decisions of individuals here, and that these Jews would not believe and were broken off. These Roman believers had been willing to trust in Christ or profess Christ. And they were standing in the grace of God as a result. And you have this balance again that we've been talking about throughout these three chapters, that yes, God is the one who elects and chooses those who will be saved. He's the one who draws and brings them unto salvation. But on the human plane, each of us is responsible for how we respond to the gospel, whether we do believe or admit our sin and ask Christ to forgive us, or whether we continue in rebellion and sin. And so we're responsible, and those choices have huge consequences, don't they? Either of God's judgment and wrath or of salvation and eternal life, if we will believe and surrender and trust in Christ, we'll be given eternal life. If not, we continue on in sin and ultimately receive the wrath of God upon us in hell forever and ever and ever. But again, verse 21 is the basis for this fear that we're to have, even as professing believers. If God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. If God didn't spare those who were part of His chosen people, the chosen nation, Jews, from being judged for their sin of unbelief, He's saying, be careful, because He won't spare you either. Now, this may sound shocking at first and seem contradictory to what we've already studied in Romans. If you've been with us for the last 6 months, you know, back in Romans chapter 8, we have the strongest section in the Bible on the security of the believer. And Paul said, nothing can separate the true believer from the love of God. Nothing, because God is the one working. God has saved him in the first place. God is the one preserving that salvation. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. He'll give the believer all that he or she needs to live and obey Him and to finish the race. And he went on to say, nothing, this life or the next, created, seen or unseen, angelic, demonic, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so it would seem that this is contradictory for Paul to say we need to fear and that somehow we might possibly be broken off. But what Paul is talking about here is the assurance of salvation. And he's talking about whether these Roman believers are truly saved or not, whether they truly have. Yes, they profess. Yes, they're part of the Roman church. But are they truly saved? And what he's saying is you better be afraid, because if it proves out you're not truly saved, if you haven't truly believed in Christ and repented of your sin, then you'll suffer the same consequences these unbelieving Jews have. You too will be sent to hell. You too will receive the wrath of God. And so a statement like this in a section like this brings this all-important question to the forefront. How do we know that we are saved and true followers of Jesus Christ? How do we know that with certainty? It's a fair and very important question. Is it based on an emotional experience that I had in an altar call and I came forward and I prayed a prayer? Does that guarantee, is that an assurance? Is that what I point to? I always remember the day I professed Christ and I never doubt that. I was told that so many times as a child growing up, so many times in churches. When they had the altar call, and then after some came forward and they would make that declaration, you are now a child of God, and never let Satan cause any doubt. In fact, I would say that's the prevailing belief and teaching of the church in my lifetime. That you base your assurance of salvation and how you know you're a Christian on the decision you made, the emotional experience you had. In fact, even as a kid, I was urged to write that in my Bible, the front of your, write the day in your Bible. So if you ever doubt, go back to that day and you'll know that you were saved. There's a huge problem with that teaching and belief, and that is that it's not biblical. There is nowhere that I know of that the Bible points to the day you believed or to go back and remember when you professed Christ. And so it's wrong biblically, and it's very dangerous as well. You know, you think of the books of the Bible that focus on assurance of salvation. 1 John, the book of Hebrews, the book of James. I mean, whole books that are given to this issue of how do we know that we're saved? None of them goes back to the day you were saved. Now, I know that we are saved at a point in time. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying that, yes, we come under conviction and we finally ask Jesus to forgive us. And we see our sin for what it is and we cry out for His mercy and we surrender our lives to Him. But when it comes to how do we know that was genuine? How do we know that that transformation of salvation truly occurred in us? That's where the Scripture does not point to that part of our salvation, so to speak, or that event in our lives. You know, when people trust in the day they made a profession, when they base their assurance on that, it really minimizes how they're living as a Christian or a professing Christian. They really tend to believe that it's really not a big deal that they continue in rampant sin or major sin in their lives. I've seen this over and over in the ministry and beforehand as well. In the years as a younger believer, you'd talk to someone who lived for years in sin, yet said they became a Christian at age 12 or maybe age 15, and yet they lived in rampant sexual immorality. Or they became a drunk and were getting drunk every week on a regular basis, yet they were a Christian, they were a believer in Jesus Christ. They had prayed that prayer and they knew that once saved, always saved, and that's very true biblically. But they refused to examine their lives and say, what does my life point to? What do my actions show? Do they show a changed heart or not? Do they show an unchanged heart, a heart of unbelief? Paul, I think here in Romans chapter 11 is pointing to what the biblical means of assurance would be, and he's not going to great depth. We're going to go further into depth in other passages, both that he writes and other writers of New Testament. But he says in verse 22, behold, then the kindness and severity of God to those who fail severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Paul is saying that if you continue in His kindness, if that faith is lasting and the effects of that faith, the obedience to God's Word is growing, then praise God, you are a true believer and you'll enjoy God's kindness and the reward and blessing of salvation at the end of your life. But if not, if there isn't this change in your life and you continue in sin, especially as he's highlighting here, spiritual arrogance, if that highlights or characterizes your life, be afraid, he says. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. It's important to understand what happens at salvation when we think about assurance and why assurance is based on what is happening or the fruits that flow from our life. At the point of salvation, when we do believe, when we do preach the gospel and we decide by the grace of God to believe and admit our sin and ask Him to forgive us, we know from even what we've seen in Romans chapter 6 that we are spiritually baptized, we are joined with the death and resurrection of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We are adopted into God's family. We are given a new nature by God. And we are indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit until the day of the completion or full experience of salvation and redemption. And we know that that transaction, that work of God in saving us can never be undone or lost. And so that idea or truth that once saved, always saved is biblical. Praise God. When you are truly saved, it is eternal. You can never lose it. But there is another foundational truth that is equally important. And that is when one does experience true salvation, when they are truly born again, it will show itself in permanent and ongoing change in the believer's life. That he will continue, he or she will continue to grow in godliness. Yes, up and down. Yes, they will still sometimes sin. So we're not saying that a believer never sins or becomes perfect the day they believe. Far from it. They are a baby Christian and there's still sin that will be there and they'll struggle with and have to overcome. But we're saying that the Spirit comes in and they're radically changed and their desires change. And they begin to obey. They begin to turn from sin. And you can see that over time. Look over at Colossians chapter 1, another statement by Paul to the Colossian church. Here is he's expressing briefly their condition before Christ, before salvation, and what happened when they were saved, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But verse 23 is very important. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. He's saying the same thing as we saw back in Romans 11. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. He's referring to those who would be false believers, those who make a profession, who maybe have an emotional experience, and yet it really isn't true faith. It really isn't true repentance of sin and surrender. And so over time, they don't continue. Jesus spoke of this with the parable of the soils in Matthew 10. You had the one soil, that hard path where the seed was immediately taken away. They didn't make a profession. But then you had two soils where they do make a profession. In fact, there seems to be evidence of true salvation. For joy, they receive the gospel and the seed springs up. On the one hand, you've got the rocky soil. On the other hand, you've got the weedy soil. And over time, it chokes out, whether through the love of the world and the love of riches or through struggles and hardships. The seed dies. The plant dies. No, they aren't losing their salvation. He's just illustrating that they were never saved. But true salvation is the seed that takes root, grows, and produces fruit. Some 60-fold, 80-fold, 100-fold. There's fruits, godliness. Some interpret often that just to be witnessing and seeing other people saved. That's one of the fruits. But there's other fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Why is it called the fruit of the Spirit? Because the Spirit comes into a true believer's heart, and He is the one who enables us to live and to grow in those fruits, to truly love, to truly forgive, to truly be kind, to truly have joy. And those fruits grow and mature. Again, sometimes we struggle, sometimes we fall into sin, but yet there's a repentance and a continuing on and growing. One of the strongest epistles that points this out is the book of 1 John. Jump over to 1 John, and we've been there before, but important, I think, in this context to highlight this again. 1 John is a tremendous book in this regard. I want to point out, though, before I read these a few passages in this book, what the prevailing view of 1 John is, and you're going to be shocked if you haven't heard this before. But the prevailing view of 1 John, if you open almost any commentary, I would bet 70% of them, if not 80, would give you this view and interpretation of 1 John. And that is that John is only talking about degrees of fellowship, whether you're closer or further from God as a Christian. He is not talking about whether you're saved or not saved. And they will make this point very emphatic and very strong in their interpretation. And I think it's absolutely wrong. It's actually absolutely a misinterpretation of what John is saying, and I think the text is very clear. And so I wanted to tell you that ahead of time, and you can be the judge as you read some of these passages with me. Is that really true, or is it the fact that John is saying, if you're saved, this is going to be true. If you're not saved, this is going to be true of your life. I think the latter is clearly what John is saying. And really, the context of 1 John is that the churches that he's writing to, some of their leaders have left. They believed a different gospel. They started teaching other false doctrines and they left. And so the believers in those churches were confused. Do we still believe, or should we hold to what the apostles told us and they claim was from Jesus? Or should we believe what these false teachers, or these teachers who've left, should we believe what they're teaching us? And so John begins by saying, we got this from Christ. We were with him personally. In the first couple of verses, he's mentioning that. And then he goes on to then define what some of that teaching is, some of that truth is. Verse 5 of 1 John 1, This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet do not walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I mean, John uses these strong terms. You're lying. He's not saying you're partially wrong. He's saying you're lying. You're deceiving others by claiming to know Christ, have fellowship with Him, and yet you're walking. The pattern of your life is darkness, is sin. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Those who are true believers are those who are walking in the light. They're growing in godliness. They're becoming like Christ. And so we have fellowship with other believers who are doing the same. And we are being cleansed. We're continually cleansed by the blood of Christ. It has washed us clean. Now, John, I love how he does this right at the beginning of the book. He's just laid out the contrast, believer, unbeliever. But he also wants to make sure that no one thinks he's talking about sinless perfection here. Because he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we say that we've reached sinless perfection, we're not saved either. We're denying that, yes, we still have the flesh, we still sin. And verse 10 as well, if we say that we have not sinned, if we deny we've ever sinned, we make Him a liar and the word is not in us. So he makes it clear, though he's laying out this very stark contrast, he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about the pattern of the life, either of godliness versus ungodliness, righteousness versus unrighteousness. In verse 9, right in the middle, if we confess our sins, we are acknowledging our sinfulness. We are agreeing with God. And that happens when we get saved, and it continues throughout the Christian life. That we admit we're still sinners. We admit when we do wrong, and we ask God for forgiveness, and we seek reconciliation with others that we have sinned against. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God completely cleanses us, and this character of confession and humility regarding our sins will characterize us versus unbelievers, false believers who are declaring, I'm not sinning, I've reached perfection, or I've never sinned. I'm not a sinner, what are you talking about? I'm a good person, I'm a righteous person. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Again, restating what he said in chapter 1. With darkness and light. If you say you know Him, you're a Christian, and yet you walk, the pattern of your life is darkness. You keep on getting drunk. You keep on watching filthy movies. You keep on sleeping around, and yet you say you're a Christian. John is saying, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. Why does he say that? He says it out of compassion, just like Paul is saying what he is out of compassion. It's to hopefully wake up someone who's a false believer. Hopefully shake them awake and take the blinders off. Because where is that false believer headed? They're headed for hell. If they don't wake up before they die, they're going to be in hell. And so in grace and mercy, John is warning, don't be deceived. Don't trick yourself. If you're lying, if you're putting on a front, the person you're hurting the most is yourself. You're going to land yourself in hell if you don't admit it and truly believe in Christ and truly surrender and are truly saved. Jump down to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 2. And we're just have a couple more highlights. There's a lot more in this book, and I encourage you to read if you haven't recently. It's just so powerful in helping us see how we can know if we're truly born again once we've said, you know, made a profession, understood or believed the gospel. Is that really happened in our lives? Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen or known him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Again, the pattern of the life. That a true believer hates sexual immorality, is striving by God's grace to turn away from and repent of and live a pure life in thought and action. A believer hates lying and deception and is striving by the grace of God to turn away from lies and deception and be truthful and honest in all that they say and do in their business dealings and their personal relationships. John's saying you can see over time, you'll be able to know a believer versus an unbeliever because the unbeliever continues in sin and lawlessness. It's a pattern in their life versus the believer who is starting to grow and more walking in righteousness, in holiness. He gets even stronger here in verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. See the difference? That by nature we are in sin and we are of the devil. Jesus says in John 8, as we'll see in Sunday school, we're of our father, the devil. And so we live like him. We live in sin and wickedness. But if we're saved, then the seed of God has been put in us. Now we are transformed, as we mentioned. And now we want to obey. We want to live as God would have us to. We desire what is right and good. We hate what is sinful and wrong. We want to live differently. Again, 1 John, and it goes on to talk about the love of the brethren. Talks about believing in who Jesus is, that he came in the flesh. He became a man, believing the truth about Christ. It's a great book if you are concerned, if you have doubts about your salvation. 1 John is a book to go to see how you measure up, and is there evidence, is there fruit in your life? Maybe someone you know that professes Christ, and yet you're concerned about them. They don't have a desire to obey God. They don't want to read God's word. They don't want to go to church, a good church, and be around other believers. Urge them to read 1 John, to really see where they're at, to see what God says and how that impacts their life. You know, I think this statement is kind of helpful, a little bit funny, but if it doesn't quack like a duck, if it doesn't walk like a duck, if it doesn't look like a duck, guess what? It's not a duck. You know, in the reverse of how it's usually used, I think is helpful. Praise God. Again, it's not so we can look at others and be condescending and proud. It's because we want to care for others. We don't want them to be deceived and to end up in hell someday because they never saw that their life wasn't being changed, that there was no desire or drive for the truth. That's why we have these passages. Well, Paul speaks of this back in 1 Corinthians. Look over at 1 Corinthians. And it's interesting because at the conference this year, John brought this passage up. And he took what I think is the most common view of these verses, and that is that Paul is simply speaking of reward, of wanting to gain reward. He's not talking about salvation here. But I think as you go from chapter 9 and chapter 10, it becomes clear that he is talking about salvation and this whole area of assurance. That it's as we continue to walk with the Lord, as we continue to grow in the Lord, that our assurance will be strong versus the opposite. If we are disqualified, if we turn away into sin and abandon, then we will not. It will show we're not truly saved. I think these verses are a little bit confusing at the end of chapter 9, but I think chapter 10 clarifies, and then we'll go to Hebrews, which I think even clarifies more the example that Paul is using. And Paul's talking about using his Christian liberty for others. We're going to get into this in Romans chapter 14. Christian liberty, things that the Bible doesn't specify and we're free to do or not do depending on our desires or the situations or how it impacts others. And so Paul is saying, hey, I use my Christian liberty for the good of the gospel and for the salvation of all that I could possibly help get saved. And so I'll live like a Jew when I need to. I'll live like a Gentile when I need to, under the law or not under the law, even though I have, of course, the law of Christ. And so that's really what leads into this section. But he says in verse 23, I do all things that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so I may become a fellow partaker of it. Again, we know he's not talking about working his way to salvation or earning salvation, but I think it's this idea of to see or know that I am truly a child of God. Do you not know, verse 24, that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercise self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That I would carry out the ministry and yet, in reality, perhaps be disqualified, not truly be a child of God. That I would be even deceived myself. And again, that's not the normal view of those verses, but I think chapter 10 makes it clear that that's what he's trying to say, because verse 1 of chapter 10, and it's a bad chapter break, as some of them are not really placed very well. I would rather it not be there, because it really breaks your thought, just even without trying, when you see a chapter break like this. But he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." He's saying all these Jews had the incredible blessing of God, the truth of God, the actions of God. They witnessed the great glory of God's deliverance from Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They were in the wilderness. God was feeding them the food they needed, the water they needed to drink. And Christ, we know, was, and he's saying Christ was the rock. Christ was the one bringing that to them. But notice verse 5, most of them, God was not well pleased. They were laid low. They were killed. They were judged in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also crave, to warn us about continuing in sin, continuing to crave and pursue and follow after sinful desires and lusts. And he now gives examples. Do not be idolaters. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally, and 23,000 fell. Nor let us try the Lord, and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, grumble like they did, and some were destroyed. And so these Jews, though they had received such blessing from God, they didn't really believe. They didn't really surrender and trust in God. And instead, they followed their sinful lusts, and God destroyed them. God killed them. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Similar terminology to Romans, I think. The same idea. Be careful if you become arrogant. And in your arrogance, you think you can pursue sin and live in sin as a Christian. On an ongoing basis, be afraid lest you fall, lest you really aren't saved. And that's borne out in your actions. But I like how in verse 13, he still then gives this great encouragement. If you are a true believer, God will help you and God will deliver you. You won't be ultimately overcome by these temptations. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. It would seem to me that his using the Israelites as examples demonstrates clearly he's talking about assurance of salvation and the fruit that is born or lack thereof when someone professes to believe in Christ. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 3, because if that still isn't clear, or seems like maybe that's not the right interpretation, Hebrews, I think, clarifies it even more. Hebrews is one of my favorite books in the Bible, and there's so much great, powerful truth. Certainly there is in all the Bible. But it's written to Jews who have professed Christ and for some time have been in the church, and yet they're getting tired, they're getting weak. They're thinking about turning away from Christ. They've been suffering persecution. Chapter 10 alludes or points to that directly. But sadly, they haven't grown like they should. The end of chapter 5 says they are still needing milk and aren't ready for solid meat of the word. And so they're thinking about turning away. And so the writer is writing. They're also thinking about turning back to Judaism. They're thinking they can go back to what their fathers followed or believed, that if it was good enough for Moses, then hey, it's good enough for us. We'll just go back to the law. We'll go back to the temple worship, because that was still going, evidently. And that would alleviate a lot of the persecution from their fellow Jews who did not believe in Christ. And so he's writing to say, number one, Jesus completed everything in the Old Testament. He finished it all. So there's no going back. Christ is the only way. He is the fulfillment of it all. He has provided salvation, the forgiveness of sins. And then number two, he wants to say that if you turn away, if you turn away from Christ, you will demonstrate a heart of unbelief and you will suffer the great wrath of God because of the light you've been given and then rejecting it and turning back to Judaism. But notice what he says in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 5, Moses was faithful in his house. Verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So right away he's saying, we're truly saved if we hold fast, if our faith continues to the end. You may have heard the term perseverance of the saints. That's the idea that the writer of Hebrews is teaching here, that true believers are those who persevere, continue on until the end. Who does he quote as an example of those who did not persevere? The same group of Jews that Paul pointed to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It started with the heart. They would not believe. They saw evident, ample proof of the love of God, of the power of God, the grace of God in Egypt, delivered by 10 mighty plagues. And if that wasn't enough, he parts the Red Sea. And if that wasn't enough, he brings water out of the rock and manna. And they said they believed at times. After the Red Sea, they had a great worship service. But how long did that last? 3 days later, they were grumbling and complaining that we don't have water and you just brought us out here to kill us. And they said that over and over again in the face of this incredible love and proof and blessing and care. But in their hearts, they would not believe. And that's what the writer will say over and over. But notice he pauses here to warn these Jews who are professing Christ that he's writing to. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Be careful, though you've professed Christ. Do you have a heart of unbelief like these Jews, your forefathers, in the wilderness? Be careful. Be afraid that that not be the case for you and to fall away from the living God. He gives another antidote to this in verse 13, and we'll see it in chapter 10 as well. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is the local church. It is fellow believers. One of the easiest ways to drift away is to leave the local church and get out on your own. But when you're in with the flock, when you're in with other believers, we all face discouragement. We all struggle and we all need each other to help lift each other up and continue on to help weather the storms. But again, verse 14, the main thesis, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Because the salvation that I mentioned and defined, what happens at the point of salvation is a permanent thing. And so faith and the resulting actions of growth and obedience will continue to flow out of that faith throughout the believer's life, more or less, up and down, but all the time continuing by the grace of Christ. Well, he's not done. He still goes on again. While it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And you see a link here between faith and disobedience, or unbelief, lack of faith, and disobedience. The two go hand in hand. True faith leads to obedience. Unbelief leads to disobedience. And so he says, to those who were disobedient, verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. They would not believe the good news, the promise of God that he would take them to a promised land. They would not believe that God loved them and would care for them. So they disobeyed and they were judged and destroyed in the wilderness for 40 years. As we've said before, the wilderness became a graveyard, a trail of grave markers, gravestones, as 100 or more were buried every day for 40 years as God destroyed that unbelieving generation. Again, verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, when you study a book, a good thing to do is to take the text of that book and put it in a word processor and take out all the chapter breaks, all the verse breaks. Because then you get rid of some of these breaks that you, boy, that's not a good place to put it. Boy, I wish you wouldn't have done that. Because he says, verse 1, therefore, let us fear. Therefore, let us fear. Saying the same thing as Paul. Be afraid while a promise remains of entering his rest. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we have believed to enter that rest. He's saying, be afraid, lest you be a false professor, lest you don't truly believe, just like they didn't truly believe. And how do we know they didn't truly believe? Their actions? They disobeyed, and they kept disobeying instead of submitting to God, obeying God. And the good news that they heard didn't do them any good because they didn't believe it. And so the danger exists for those in the church of Jesus Christ to go through the motions, to say a prayer, to make a profession, to even be baptized, yet to possibly not be saved and to continue on, sometimes even secretly, a life of sin. And so the writer here is warning, don't let that happen. Don't let that be you and the judgment that you would suffer as a result. Jump over then to Hebrews chapter 10. One last section before we get back to Romans and wrap up our message this morning. Romans chapter 10, as Nicholas read for us in verse 19. Again, God's highlighting through the writer here what Jesus has done and the provisions of salvation. We have confidence, verse 19, to enter the holy place. We have this great high priest over the house of God, Jesus. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, verse 22, in full assurance, having our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And he's exhorting them to continue in their faith, to not abandon, to not forsake Christ and the church and go back to Judaism. And that here we have this wonderful provision, true salvation through Christ, being sprinkled clean, being cleansed of our sin. And notice again, he highlights that another provision we mentioned in chapter 3, and that is the local church and fellow believers. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The local church is how we continue to encourage and help one another. We can get sluggish and not be as driven, or get discouraged, not be as faithful in loving others and helping others and using our spiritual gift. Other believers can help us. We can see their example of how they're using theirs, or they may even ask us how we're doing spiritually, or if we're being as committed as God would have us to, or how are we using our spiritual gift to spur us on. Or we hear the word being taught and we hear these exhortations. It says, not forsaking or assembling together, as is the habit of some. Those who leave the local church, those who abandon it, they always have a good reason. It's really an excuse, but somebody hurt me, somebody did this to me, or I don't like that. There is no plan B. Yes, there can be bad churches that you need to leave, but if you leave for personal or selfish or sinful reasons, it's wrong. And he says, but instead encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, as you see the end coming, which it would seem we see even more today. But then the warning that Nicholas read for us again is this idea of fear, that we ought to fear this potential of being a false believer, of not truly believing in Christ, not truly loving and following him. And so he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And the reason that we are more held more accountable, those who have been in the church and profess Christ, but then abandon or turn away, is that you've been given greater light. How many people get the blessing of teaching of God's word week after week? Get to be surrounded by other sisters and brothers in Christ who have a love for God's word, who want to grow in righteousness, who wants to turn from sin. That's a tremendous blessing. But it's also a tremendous accounting that we will give for that. And so he's saying here, if you then turn away, having been given those blessings, you will face a greater wrath, a greater fury because of your rejection of that greater light. Verse 28, those who reject the law died without mercy. How much severe punishment, verse 29, do you think he'll deserve who trampled underfoot the Son of God, is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the grace, the spirit of grace? That's what we're doing if we abandon the faith, if we turn away from Christ of a solid church. We are trampling underfoot the Son of God. We are regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Fear. Have a healthy fear of God. Don't think you can trifle with God or play with God. He knows you. He knows your heart. You can't trick him. You can trick a lot of other people, but you can't trick God. He ultimately knows where a heart is. And he's saying, don't turn away from, don't abandon the truth that you've professed to believe. He goes on to say there's evidence of your salvation by the way you've been persecuted and you were willing to endure persecution in the next few verses. And then finally, verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance, verse 36, so that you will have done the will of God. You will receive what was promised. And then verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. I know that's a lot. I know that's a fast overview. And if you have questions, I'd love to try to answer those better or give further explanation. But what he's warning against is the same thing that Paul's warning against. That is continuing in sin as a professed believer and not examining your life, not being honest about what you're doing, what the deeds of your life are demonstrating. And so again, back in Romans chapter 11, Paul's saying you should fear instead of being conceited. The end of verse 20, God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. Behold, then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. As we grow in Christ, as we love the truth, as we pursue, it evidences that we know the Lord. It evidences we've truly been saved, and that assurance grows. That assurance gets stronger. Many today, sadly, have been mistaught, have been misled regarding assurance. They have been told and taught, as I said earlier, that their assurance is based on the day or point they made a decision. There's, again, no biblical support for that. And so many go on living in rampant sin, thinking that they are saved, when the scriptures would clearly show, if they read them or were taught them correctly, show that they're not. There'll be one of those in Matthew 7 who end up before Christ. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these spiritual things? Lord, Lord, we were in church every Sunday. Lord, Lord, we... And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Their lives were characterized by sin and they ignored that reality. They weren't willing to examine and carefully see where they were at. Paul wants these Roman believers to be careful, to recognize if they continue in this pride, if they're not willing to turn away from it, what does that say about their spiritual condition? We've seen over and over the warnings of Paul and of Hebrews, 1 John, be careful. Examine yourself. If you are a believer, the Spirit is there and the evidence is going to be there. And I used the example with someone recently. How do you know that I live at 780 Trevor Drive in Garner? How do you know? If I say that's where I live, I say that's my house, but how do you know that? Well, if you went there and you sat there for a whole week, the whole week long, you would see me drive in and park my car. You'd probably see me mow the lawn. You'd see me do other things in the house. You'd see me through the windows, living there, eating with Donna, all the things we enjoy together. You would say, yes, David's telling me the truth. That's his house. That's where he lives. A lot of people are saying the Spirit lives within them. They're saying they're a Christian. They're saying they've believed in Christ and asked for his forgiveness, that they know the Lord. But if you watch them and you observe their life day after day after day, week after week, do you see the Spirit living there? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit flowing from their life? Again, not perfect. They sin. But do you see the fruit flowing from their life? If they're truly saved, that's what the Bible says. You're going to see that fruit. You're going to see the evidence that the Spirit has come to take up residence, that they're truly a child of God, that they are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that growth is going to continue, sometimes less, sometimes more, but it will continue over time. And they'll have that assurance, that confidence that, yes, they are a child of God. And they'll continue, as Paul says, in the kindness of God until the end, until they enter into his glory. For those, sadly, who are not willing to do that, those who are deceived, they are sadly going to be shocked. They're going to wind up in the wrath of God, in hell, forever and ever. Yes, we are, by the grace of God, to have this healthy fear of God. Fear according to his truth, according to the word of God, to make sure that we're not deceiving ourselves, but as we see the work of God, we'll have confidence. We'll know that we're believers and that God has truly saved us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Romans 11. We thank you for these verses where Paul is challenging these Roman believers to not be arrogant against the Jews and the concern of where they may be with Christ if they're not willing to turn away or not acknowledging this pride. Lord, we've seen that a healthy fear of God, even as believers, is vital and important. That we don't become entitled or think that it doesn't matter how we live since we've made a profession of faith or we've been baptized. That it doesn't matter if we go on living like the world or living in rampant sin. But we've seen that the Bible says otherwise, teaches very clearly otherwise. And we thank you for that teaching. Not so that we can become arrogant or we can look down on others or we can be a self-righteous judge of others, but because you love us and we want to love others. We want to know with certainty that we are children of God and see that in our lives, and we want to help other people know that. Or if we see that others, if we have concern for a family member, for a coworker, for a neighbor who claims Christ and yet continues in sin, an ongoing rampant sin, Lord, that we would love, would challenge them. We'd urge them to read 1 John. We'd bring Hebrews to bear that they might be convicted and come to their senses and truly surrender to Christ. Some even here this morning were in that situation. We're false believers, deceived, and by your grace, you opened their eyes and saved them. You helped them see that they had not truly believed in Christ and surrendered their life to him. Lord, thank you for the truth on assurance that we can know. Thank you for the clear teaching of your word, that it can protect us, that it can guide us, that can encourage us and give us the assurance as true believers when that's true in our lives. Lord, we just thank you and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.